When we were starting the church, beginning, what, I guess 13 years ago, there was a young family in our church that has since moved away. But that young family, you know, there was a single mom, or not single, but a mom, stay-at-home mom who was in a bunch of play groups. And as I was trying to get to know Crozet, you know, we were getting to know people out here, and they decided to join us, and they're helping me get to know what Crozet's like. And it started, for one, it was hilarious to hear all her different play groups, right? She's like, well, I've got my normal one. And I'm like, what's that mean? She means like the people who live in Old Trail. That's kind of like what you think of. And then she goes, my Christian one, right? That's like all my Christian friends, and we do our play group and go to the playgrounds. And then she said, I have my crunchy one. And I'm like, what's the crunchy one? She said, well, there's like this whole group of kind of Buddhist-leaning, modern hip, kind of off-the-grid homeschoolers that I hang out with. It was just funny, and you heard all this. And so she knew this whole wide swatch of, like, people out here west of Crozet. And so I kept saying I wanted to learn this area. And I said, well, tell me, what do you see? What's Crozet like? What's going on? And the interesting thing she said was, she goes, there are a lot of playgroups. And we talk a lot about kids, and we tell funny stories because we're parenting similar ages, and maybe what's happening in the schools or those kinds of things. But if I try and share any struggle with my kids, it's like, nope, we don't go there. Or if I try and talk about something else or ask them a question, like if they share something, oh great, I got a fly bugging me, about their marriage, it's like, oh no, it's okay. She said, and that's what struck me, she said, I have a lot of trouble getting into any conversations with people about conversations that matter. Those were her words. I don't know if you've found that, but I've found it out here west of Charlottesville a lot. I find it in my own life. And the important thing was, it was also part of the Christian playgroup, unfortunately. She said that described it as well, and I don't mean that to our shame, but we are a culture having trouble with this. And it's just not her opinion. It's just not my opinion. It's not some of you who I saw nodding along with me. The studies show it. I found 8 different ones. I'm just going to allude to a few different ones. The American Enterprise Institute 4 years ago analyzed data that showed, quote, a significant decline in close friendships in the U.S. 2 years later, they reran it more broadly and came up with this term. There is a friendship recession in the United States. Also in 2021, later, because you think, oh, well, that was COVID, right? And it's done that to us. So the American Perspective Survey had done a longer survey for decades, and they found this. The number of close friendships Americans have appears to have declined considerably over the past several decades. Notice, not since COVID, over the past several decades is what they found. And then you know, right, our Surgeon General a few years ago calling this that we're in a stage of a loneliness epidemic. And so you get other things going on. I have a bunch of different, I'll just use this last one. The Pew Research Center did a study, and they found that while people are more connected than ever through social media, they feel more isolated than ever. The Pew Research Center then came up with this phrase. They called it digital disconnect. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but to be human, I go, I don't like these descriptions. I don't long for these. I don't want these. I want to connect. We were made, I think, to connect with other people, to pursue them, to have these conversations that matter. The Bible values them too, does it not? And so I move us to this place because that's our next practice we consider as a church. Do you remember we're discussing loaded practices? That is, there are certain habits and things the Bible calls us to that God actually puts some freight on and says, I will use these to make you wake up to how beautiful Jesus is. We'd use this seminar about talking about we want Jesus to be our primary layer, our top layer, but we know other things compete. And so God has said, here's some things that I will help you, that when you do those, they will engage your innards. And we come to one today called, you see from the title, spiritual conferencing. Weird word, right? It is a Puritan word. This is a practice that we're going to talk about this. The Puritans talked an awful lot about. But I don't know about you, it doesn't make my lists of practices. We're going to conference. So what is it? What might we see in it? What are we going to do? Why might we need it? Well, that's what we're coming to these passages on. Two ideas today, three really, but here's where we're going. In looking at the scripture and preaching, I'm going to talk about two things. What do our passages invite us to? And how might we move toward this invitation? What are they inviting us to? And how might we move toward this invitation? The third thing we're going to do, you see in your worship guide, is we're going to have a testimony, similar like we did with Godspeed, where someone comes up and says, this is what the Lord's done in my heart in doing this. Laura's going to come up and share, because she's done a ton of reading and a ton of work on these things. But that will be at the end. Then we'll pray to close this time out. So, two things for me in the scriptures. What do our passages invite us to? Look, pull out your Malachi the Italian prophet. Thank you. I robbed that from a guy named Friend Wells, but it's what you say. What's Malachi about? God's people have returned from their Exodus. It's the very last book, right? And how is it structured? Ready? Here's your big word for the day. There are six disputations. What? What's a dispute? Disputes, right? Back and forth conversations where God or Malachi say, you have said, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but you say. Or I say this, but you say this, and then there's a response. The classic example is, because it's one of the most well-known, 1:2 is the first one where you get that. And it says, I'm not going to turn to it, but it says, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Verse 2 says that. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Well, let me tell you, God says. What do you see here? We have a yet instead of a but it's the same Hebrew. The ESV translates it, but how's it start in verse 13? You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. But you say, what have we said against you? And he says, let me tell you what you've said. And what you see in these verses is that they go on and it describes their cynical words, right? Their discussions of, you know, is it worth following God? The true God. They use the name Lord Almighty, Yahweh, Elohim. You know, there's all this language. But we have tried to carry out his requirements, gone about like mourners. Zechariah tells us that in this time, one of the religious practices they picked up was lament, mourning. And so they're saying, we do all this stuff, and it's of no value. Or as one, I'm having trouble keeping my notes open here, as one commentator says, what they're saying is that serving God is not worthwhile. That out of his requirements, carrying out his requirements, and going about like mourners, as the ESV study Bible says, are just meaningless formalities. So God is saying, this is what you've done. But then look at what happens in verse 16. There is a faithful remnant, right? Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence. And then it leads to this verse 17, this time when they will be vindicated on that great day of the Lord, because they will be in his book. What's this book? You know that the Bible talks, for those who've done this Christian thing for a while, that it talks about this book or written in the... Remember the story in Esther, if you know it, where Esther and Mordecai are trying to get in the king's presence and fix things so the Jews can do well. And there's a night Mordecai can't sleep. And what's it say? Bring the book of remembrance of Xerxes. Bring the book, and it was read to him. You see, the practice was in the ancient Near East, kings had these books of great and significant works that people in their realm had done. And they would write, it was like the history books, like John did this and it was incredible, and Jason did this and wow, that was really cool. This is saying God has a book about you, faithful remnant, like that. Here's the point that the Puritans, because this is a Puritan sermon that takes one line and then milks everything out of it. What was the significant thing this remnant had done? Had they fasted for 40 days? Had they done extra sacrifices? Had their day of mourning been so loud and so vigorous? Had they worshiped like nonstop? Had they catechized their children perfectly and made sure nothing? Had they memorized? You see, the list could go on and on. What are the practices you think that get God's attention? We all have them. That's not what practices are for. He already has, but we won't go there. but we have a thought that something does, right? And what was it? Here, in this passage. They just talked with one another. That's literally where the Puritans said, don't miss it. Don't miss it. They merely spoke to one another. And so this is what a spiritual conference is. What does it mean to confer with someone? Here's what the dictionary says. The action of bringing together and talking together on an important subject. The Puritans said one of the primary things you can do is talk with another believer, not just on a subject, but on a heart level of what God is doing for you and hearing and holding what he's doing in them. So Joanne Young at Talbot has written a book on this that's great. She writes this, conference was a common practice of the English Puritans, as common as prayer and meditation. A number of treatises written by Puritan ministers or divines includes exhortations of their congregation to pray, meditate, be watchful, and exercise conference. I was going to literally read to you all the quotes I found by Google searching and all that of Puritans, but I'll just say this. Examples include these well-known people, if you know your Puritans, Thomas Watson, Richard Rogers, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, Isaac Ambrose, Richard Sibbs. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, literally says overhearing three women conferencing is what led him to faith. Well, here, in my job, you get an extra, like, $5 in your paycheck if you mention the Westminster Assembly, because that's Westminster Confession. Here's what this is weird, Todd, all that. This is what our Westminster divines said in their directory of worship. They're asking the question, what do you do between Sabbaths? We talked about Sabbath last. What do you do between then? And they said this. It is to be spent. Christians are to spend time reading, meditating, catechizing, family worship. They have a long sentence for that I just summarized as family worship. But the fifth thing they mention, holy conferencing. Holy conferencing. So in my words, here's what I wrote. The Puritans spoke of conversations that keep hearts from growing cold, that warm our hearts. Isaac Ambrose wrote this, that conferencing was he used a picture of it's like pounding, if you find Christ is beautiful, conferencing with another is like pounding a spice so that that beautiful smell fills the air that everybody could enjoy it. What a beautiful picture. And so being together with others and pounding the beauty of Christ with another so that they, he said, quote, feel the savor of Christ's ointments. Richard Sibbs wrote that in conferencing, we should conference until at length the soul is warmed and kindled. It is an intentional, not just any conversation, an intentional conversation seeking to give a window to my soul and tenderly hold the window of others so that like in Luke, right, when the disciples say, did our hearts not burn within us together? That's what the Puritans looked at things like that. What's my point? I want to move on here quickly. How many of you saw the story this week about the woman in Florida with her puppy in Land O'Lakes, Florida? Did you see this? Okay, so there was a woman who took her little four-month-old, as cute as anything, I can send the video out to you, like a dachshund puppy, out on her backyard, like she's done for the last 3.5 months of having this puppy. And she's on her phone, and all of a sudden, this is what she says. I got to find it again because I've lost it. I heard a squeal, and I got pulled. And she looked, and there was an alligator that had the AirTag, not the dog, thankfully, the AirTag, and was pulling her puppy, and she had to spring into action. And so what she said was, I punched, and I punched, and punched him until I punched him in the eye, and he let go enough that I could get my puppy. And then it raked her arm, and they showed she has a big bandage on her arm because the teeth got her. And what they then show is that she has this little, if you've lived in Florida like we have, a little stream in her backyard. She has been out there for how many months taking the dog out to do its business? Didn't think anything about it. And yet lurking inside of it was something really powerful. Really needed to be accounted for. Oh, I was just talking with a friend who knows Jesus. It's not really anything. Is it? Or could lurking inside of it be something incredibly powerful that ignites our hearts, that we say, did our hearts not burn as we talked about the beauty of Christ together? That's the invitation that comes to us, that there is a danger, such a danger, that our enemy wants you to just say, oh, no, we were just talking. And it wants to keep you just talking about your kids or just about news or just about the content of a passage. Don't ever let it touch your heart. Doesn't Lewis, I think, say that in the Screwtape Letters? Just keep it superficial with your Christian brothers and sisters. And the Puritans said, I don't think so. I mean, I want to move on. I got to find my worship guide. Look at your call to worship on page one. Here's other passages they used. They used Psalm 66. And so your second line on the first page, they said, this is how Christians might consider talking to each other. Come in here, all you who fear the Lord. Didn't that what it said in Malachi 3? All you who fear the Lord, let me tell you what he has done for me. Do I do that? And so that as you come to many other passages like Colossians, right? That they were stressing the fact that our word choice, we can sing to one another psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, teach and admonish one another, that our very speaking takes on this, you get the point. Image, I won't drill on that any longer. So that's the invitation. Then how might we move toward this invitation? Well, notice again in your passage in Malachi or Malachi that this whole thing is about speaking. What's interesting is when you read the Puritans, many of them just did verse 16. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. But what is verse 13 all about? God speaks. It's a disputation. It's all about word choices and word conversations. And why is God doing this? Because his heart all through Malachi is not just to say, you stink, I judge you. He is calling people to repent. He is calling people to enter more fully into life with him. And to use their words that way. That's why when he hears the conversation of the latter, he's listening. And he remembers. But this entire thing is basically inviting, right? This passage, and at one level you could say a big idea on it, is consider your conversation. Right? It's inviting us to say, where do you see yourself, follower of God, in that first half? Are you falling off more into cynicism? Are you falling off more into something else of going like, well, I might as well, verse 16, or 15, well, the evildoers seem to be prospering, so they're getting away with it, so I'll just call them blessed, I guess. And this hopelessness. And if that's where you are, what does it mean to be with a fellow Christian who says, oh, I hear that. Tell me more about what you're struggling with. Tell me where you're tempted to give up hope right now. May I pray for you, right? This entire passage has us to consider our conversations. How are we speaking with others? What's our speaking orbiting around and producing? What's the tenor of our conversations? And it's just calling us to consider our conversations. I couldn't help but think, because I saw this week, you walk in places still, and you will see the dots, right? Every 6 feet away, still on the floor. They're getting well worn now. But we had our time of social distancing. But in many ways, the Bible is like, that's been the way since Genesis 3. We created social distance, and the good news of the gospel comes along and says, oh, no, 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 no. You actually can come closer. There can be connection. We can hold each other and point each other to this life of Jesus in conferencing and spiritual conversations. This is why the Puritans, as one author, another author that wrote on spiritual conferencing put it this way, the Puritans, if you read them, they talk a ton about the tongue. Think about what the book of James says, that the tongue's this thing that lights everything on fire. So she wrote this. As she was writing about practices, the practice of conferencing, she said, the Puritans preached and expounded on the tongue, including convincing others how important and powerful it was. Their desire was to improve the tongue and to use it as an instrument of praise and action, that other hearts might be warmed. And so This is the invitation. I kind of am still in that. The interesting thing here is that this whole first few verses, again, I mentioned, it's full of religious talk. It's full of, look at even, let's just pick one of them. Verse 14, you said it's futile to serve God. That is covenant language. These are people in the covenant who know all the rules, who do all the religious things. So that as it goes on, you know, what gain is there in doing this? Certainly evildoers prosper. They, verse 15, put God to the test. Ring a bell with other passages. The Exodus. These are covenant people who are in covenant with God doing religious thing. The point is, our language can even sound, the Puritans say, religious. Let me tell you what I learned today in Joshua 4. Versus going, oh, and in Joshua 4, I saw the beauty of the Lord. I saw that how it leads me to Jesus. And isn't he awesome? We have a beautiful Savior. Doing that work with one another and not being like, well, that's weird. But being like, no, maybe that's what God invites us toward. So there's a lot more I want to say here, but I want to get us to the testimony. I will just quickly say this. What I'm not saying is, I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm not saying just share everything out there. There are people you need to be safe with and some people you don't. You learn over time. I'm also not saying share your deepest, darkest secret. Right? I hope you have people who are holding those things, or a person or two. I've mentioned so many times, this is where my Monday morning group, sorry, this is a riff that's not in here. Luke and Jeff, who I've known for years, we started just as accountability, and it was like, well, are you doing this? Are you doing that? Are you looking at things on the internet? I'm not either. Okay, well, I messed up. Okay. And it was just this content. But do you know what it is now? Every Monday morning, it is balm to my soul. Because they talk about their struggles and they ask me about mine and they ask penetrating questions that are like, where is your hope this week? As you come into this week, how is Jesus more beautiful to you? This is how I found him in Sunday's worship service, and I was reminded of this. Anyway, sorry, my list of nots. So I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm not saying share your deepest, darkest secret, though I hope you can grow or toward one. Nor am I saying to everybody, hey, you stink at this. I see you guys doing this and taking steps. I heard this week about spiritual conferencing, you could word it this way, happening in Costco with three of you. Because someone was like, no, honestly, I'm not doing well. Right? So that you know, this invitation is not just, it's the 1 Thessalonians. We just read that if you're reading with us. What's the theme of 1 Thessalonians in many ways? Excel still more. The Puritans talked about nurturing, growing, developing this skill. That's the invitation. It's not to say like, hey, pick it up because you're not doing it. But how do we do this? And just the warning that it could get in your head. Right? Because then you start saying, so when I sit down with Rhoda and I start going like, okay, where all of a sudden I'm up here going like, I don't know, is this a spiritual conversation? Is this not a spiritual conversation? How do I do this better? Right? That is true of developing at anything. As we used to always talk in our development stuff, this is too much to say quickly, but what you always do in any new skill is you are unconsciously incompetent at first. Dancing, I didn't know I couldn't dance. Then I become consciously incompetent, and I'm like, oh my word. Then I become consciously competent, where I'm like, okay, I'm doing it, but I have to think about every step. What's our desire? To get to being unconsciously competent. When I finally can dance like Fred Astaire. That's what we're all doing. And so this is an invitation to say, hey, I want to grow at this. Get better at this, using phrases like, hey, may I ask you about asking permission? Saying, hey, tell me more about that, if you don't mind. Help me understand this and what you said. And share your own stuff, too. Well, there's so much more, but I will end with this, and then I'll transition to Laura. In the late 1970s, what was the sports car company that was ruling the world? Right now we have Lexus and BMW and all that, but at the time it was Porsche or Porsche, depending on how you want to say it. And they, in light of that, had won because they hired, you know, the Corvette was even going the way of the Dodo kind of at the time, or the Charger after our American cars, because they hired an advertising agency, and what they came up with was this slogan of, there is no substitute. And you know what? It became such a part of our language, 78 and on, that in 1983, when Risky Business came out, those of you who have seen that movie, don't recommend it, but Tom Cruise is driving his dad's Porsche, and he turns to the person in his car and goes, "There is no substitute." The Puritans would simply say, there is no substitute for Christian conferencing and conversation with one another. Where else do you plan on getting that kind of heartwarming conversation? So consider growing at it. What if we became a community that did that more and more? And we're going to fail and have to apologize and tell me how to do it better. But that's the invitation.